Good afternoon. It's time for our 2:15 session. Our paper this hour, this is session 2:54. Title is The Second Coming of John the Baptist, the Book of Mormon as Contemporary Evidence of Priesthood Restoration. Now, while I introduce the speakers, I'd ask you to turn off all devices that make noise. In fact, I'm under instruction for you to pull them out, hold it up in the air, turn it off, and then we won't have any disturbances. Thank you. Our presenter is Don Bradley. He received his bachelor's degree in history from BYU and plans to pursue a PhD in religious studies. Okay, as I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted, he presently works as a freelance writer and editor and researches Mormon origins. He is the author of a wonderful recent article, The Grand Fundamental Principles of Mormonism, Joseph Smith's Unfinished Reformation. That was in the April 2006 Sunstone. I was so impressed that I marked it as must reading for my wife. And the responder today will be Dan Vogel, one of my favorite authors, and he's a very prolific author. He's from Westerville, Ohio, an independent researcher. He wrote the award-winning biography, Joseph Smith, The Making of a Prophet, as well as several other books with which some of you will be familiar, Indian Origins and the Book of Mormon, Religious Seekers and the Advent of Mormonism, and many other articles. With that, Don, I'm going to turn it over to you.
I have a cousin that I'm not in communication with too much. Comes from a very different background, and he lives in, as I understand, in inner city Baltimore. He's a truck driver, and my brother, I've got family here, my brother spoke to him just 10 minutes ago and told him, oh, Don's going to be speaking at this conference on a religious topic, and his response was to tell me, give him hell. So, with that, you're all forewarned, especially you, Dan. On the 15th of May, 1829, according to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, there occurred an event of such significance that it ended 17 centuries during which Christian baptism carried no more divine power than did a dip in the tub. On Cowdery's earliest account, the voice of God heralded the descent of an angel who proclaimed, I am thy fellow servant. Smith and Cowdery received from him power to baptize and used it to baptize one another. Upon this event, the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood by John the Baptist rests the claim of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints that only baptisms performed under its imprimatur are binding in the heavens. Given its importance to LDS theology, we might expect Smith and Cowdery to have promptly trumpeted their angelic dispensation. They did not. Indeed, they concealed the event for 5 years. Neither man penned any known account until 1834, and intimates who should have heard any earlier oral accounts testified only to the absence of such accounts. David Whitmer, for instance, Cowdery's friend, co-witness of the Book of Mormon and brother-in-law, was as sure to be in his confidence as anyone. Had Cowdery rehearsed his angel visitation before 1834, Whitmer is almost certain to have heard it, and to have heard it directly, repeatedly, and from an intimate whose testimony he was not likely to forget. But Whitmer was emphatic that until 1834, Cowdery related that he and Smith presumed their authority simply from having been commanded to baptize one another. Based on this evidence, Dan Vogel and Grant Palmer, who's not here to defend himself, I don't think, have argued that Smith and Cowdery manufactured their visitation in the mid-1830s to meet challenges to Smith's authority from Missouri dissenters, Vogel. In other words, not that Vogel was a Missouri dissenter, but that's his hypothesis. Or a Kirtland committee determined to expose Smith's, quote, pretense to divine authority, Palmer. These skeptical conclusions are reasonable, rooted in historical evidence, and I will argue, dead wrong. It is my contention that despite the lack of early accounts of the John the Baptist vision, there is evidence for it, evidence likely recorded on the very day that Smith and Cowdery baptized one another. This evidence may be found in the Book of Mormon. I intend to demonstrate that the Book of Mormon chapters dictated just before Smith's and Cowdery's baptisms were so narrated as to systematically prepare for their baptismal epiphany. This interaction of narrative and audience measurably accounts for the vision's occurrence, its reported features, and the secrecy in which it was held. I base my analysis on two premises. The first is that the author of the Book of Mormon texts I will examine was familiar with the 19th century context of the book's dictation. This premise claims for the author no more than he claims for himself. Invoking prophetic inspiration, he describes several events of the 1820s, including the translation, the Anthon episode, and the experience of the three witnesses. My second premise is that the principal texts I will examine, 3 Nephi chapter 23 through chapter 27 verse 22, were dictated just before the baptismal event. This premise can be established from the baptism accounts. Cowdery reported that the baptismal event was prompted by the translation of 3 Nephi. He and Smith were in a quandary, quote, after writing the account of the Savior's ministry. The account had inspired them with a desire to be baptized, but it also convinced them that, quote, none had authority from God, unquote, to perform the desired rite. They therefore retired to the water's edge to beseech God for the requisite authority, a boon, quote, not long desired before it was realized in the coming of the Baptist. Cowdery's account places the baptisms after the culmination of Jesus' Nephite ministry, his second ascension in 3 Nephi 26, and identifies their immediate spark as the translation of, quote, the directions from the mouth of the Savior of the precise manner in which men should build up his church. This refers to the first chapter of Jesus' special visitation to the Nephite 12. 3 Nephi 27, 1 through 22 in our current text, or chapter 12 in the original chaptering system. It is here in the Book of Mormon, and here alone, that Jesus delivered such directions. Significantly, Jesus concluded these directions and the chapter presenting them with a forceful commandment to be baptized. Smith's mother, Lucy Mack, offered further evidence for this chapter's key role in the baptismal event. According to Lucy, as her son looked in his seer stone, he received, quote, a commandment from God that he and Oliver should repair to the water and each of them be baptized, unquote. If a commandment was needed to lead them to the waters of baptism, the one concluding the original 3 Nephi 12 would have sufficed. This commandment required baptism of all the ends of the earth, which would have included the earthlings Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. And it marked a natural point at which to pause the dictation and repair to the banks of the Susquehanna. It thus appears that the original 3 Nephi chapter 12 and its concluding commandment in particular sent Smith and Cowdery to the water's edge. Using this commandment as a benchmark, I will search the chapters just preceding the commandment, chapters 10 through 12, for anticipations of the reported event, and then search chapter 13 for interactive responses to it. In doing so, I will bracket issues of faith. I will employ faith-neutral terminology such as dictation in place of translation, and vision rather than visitation. I will not attempt to decide whether the author of 3 Nephi knew the events surrounding the dictation as future events divined by the spirit of prophecy, or as current events under his direct observation. In the opening scene of his Nephite ministry, the resurrected Jesus, heralded by the voice of the Father, descended from heaven. He soon delivered to the 12, quote, power that you may baptize this people when I am again ascended to heaven. Jesus' authorization of the Nephite disciples established precedent for John the Baptist's authorization of Smith and Cowdery, precedent followed with lockstep literalism in the heralding of the risen Baptist by the voice of deity, his glorious descent, and his bestowal of baptismal power to be used following his ascension. If after obtaining this precedent, Smith and Cowdery did not yet expect that they would receive baptismal authority from a resurrected being, that would quickly change. Within days of dictating this narrative, Smith followed with an episode of Jesus' ministry that recounted ministrations of resurrected angels, repeated prophecies of the coming of John the Baptist, and intimated how the Baptist could return as an embodied being despite his martyrdom under Herod. The pertinent episode includes portions of the original chapters 10 through 12 of 3rd Nephi, concluding shortly before the original commandment to be baptized. In 3rd Nephi, original chapter 10, our 3rd Nephi 23, Jesus, while expounding the prophets, interjected a prophecy of his own, his words foretelling their own destiny, quote, according to the time and will of the Father, these words shall go forth unto the Gentiles, and whosoever will hearken unto my words and repenteth and is baptized, the same shall be saved. Although delivered before an audience of Nephites, Jesus' promise of salvation by faith on these words, with consequent repentance and baptism, was aimed at his implicit audience of Latter-day Gentiles. Jesus next turned his attention to scriptures his Nephite hearers did not have. Behold, other scriptures I would that you should write that ye have not. The first of these was the prophecy of Samuel the Lamanite that after the crucifixion the graves would open and, quote, many saints should arise from the dead and should appear unto many and should minister unto them. This prophecy had been omitted from the record of Samuel's sermon, an oversight now corrected at Jesus' command. Although Samuel's prophecy was new to the Lamanites, it was not new to Smith and Cowdery. They had encountered it in the book of Helaman, where Samuel had foretold that, quote, many graves shall be open and shall yield up many of their dead, and many saints shall appear unto many. In narrating Jesus' proofreading of the plates of Nephi, the author has redundantly recounted this prophecy and provided detail that seems more appropriate to a textual history of the plates than to scripture. In light of his complaint that he could record only 1/100th of Jesus' words, why would he choose to include this seemingly trivial detail? The author's choice can be readily understood when we view Smith and Cowdery as his target audience. Under the rubric of the prophecy's insertion into the plates, it was inserted into the dictation sequence shortly after Jesus' bestowal of baptismal authority on the Nephite 12. It thus put Smith and Cowdery in mind of the prophecy at a time when doing so would point to the source from which they should expect baptismal authority. As the Nephites had received their authority from the risen Jesus, this prophecy intimated that Smith and Cowdery would receive theirs from one who had been raised with him. This intimation was made by the skillful use of allusion. Samuel's prophecy exhibits precise verbal parallels to the Matthean text, parallels indiscernible and inconsequential to the Nephites, but evocative for readers of the King James New Testament. Assuming even a modest biblical literacy on the part of Smith and Cowdery, the presentation of this prophecy would have evoked for them the Jerusalem appearances of deceased saints in Matthew 27, quote, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Could John the Baptist be presumed to have been among those in Matthew's account who arose with Jesus and appeared unto many? Biblical commentators, influential in Smith and Cowdery's time and place, certainly thought so. Of 8 New Testament commentaries published in their era and region, 6 address the probable identity of the saints who rose. One of the 6 concludes that they were persons from both Old and New Testaments, while 5 argue that they were exclusively New Testament figures. Of these 5, 3 specifically name John the Baptist as among those likely raised and appearing. And even the 2 that do not specifically name the Baptist imply his inclusion, identifying the risen saints as believers who had recently died or died not long before the crucifixion. Thus, in Smith's and Cowdery's culture of biblical interpretation, the language of Samuel's prophecy would have evoked the resurrection of pre-Easter saints, such as John the Baptist. Martyrdom, the prophecy implied, was no insurmountable barrier to the Baptist coming to grant his authority to men of the 19th century. And who better to bestow baptismal power than he, the one who is known to history as the baptizer, who administered baptism to Jesus, and whose authority to baptize was indisputably from heaven. Ringing in a new chapter, Jesus turned his attention to scriptures the Nephites still lacked. Of all the scriptural texts unavailable to the Nephites, he again selected texts linked to John the Baptist. But this time, Jesus chose texts certain to evoke the Baptist, the prophecies most closely associated with him, those of Malachi. Commanding that the prophecies be written, Jesus began his recitation at Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. This preparatory messenger is unanimously agreed to be John the Baptist by the Synoptic Gospels, the 4 early 19th century Old Testament commentaries available to me, the Book of Mormon itself, and Joseph Smith. Thus, from the perspective Smith and Cowdery would have shared with the Christian world at large, Jesus began his Malachi citation with an unquestionable reference to John the Baptist. Malachi then immediately introduced another figure who may have conjured the Baptist before the inner eyes of Smith and Cowdery, the messenger of the covenant, whose mission was to purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Following common biblical interpretation in their milieu, Smith and Cowdery likely understood these sons of Levi as those who act in place of the Levitical priests in Christian communities, ministers. On this understanding, the messenger of the covenant would make of those he visited legitimate ministers able to offer up the Christian sacrament of baptism in righteousness, a manner acceptable to God. This is precisely the understanding of the coming of John the Baptist conveyed by Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. Smith and Cowdery each reported that John the Baptist authorized them using the language of this passage. Even Cowdery's earliest account made clear that the visitor fulfilled the promised role of the messenger of the covenant. Quote, "We received under his hand the holy priesthood, as he said, upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer this priesthood and this authority, which shall remain upon the earth, that the sons of Levi may yet offer an offering unto the Lord in righteousness." On the timetable implicit in Cowdery's account, this prophecy was fulfilled by the Baptist almost immediately after it was quoted by Jesus in the dictation. Following this prophecy, Jesus continued quoting Malachi to the conclusion of chapter 4, another text closely tied to John the Baptist. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Although post-1836 Latter-day Saints, read this prophecy through the lens of the appearance of Elijah the Tishbite at the Kirtland Temple. The 1829 Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery would not have understood the prophecy by way of this yet future event. Seen through their New Testament lens, Malachi's reference would have been not to the Tishbite, but to the Baptist. After quoting these prophecies, Jesus, quote, expounded them, explaining all things concerning them. He then explained his purpose in giving the Nephites these prophecies. These scriptures, which he had not with you, the Father commanded that I should give unto you, for it was wisdom in him that they should be given unto future generations. Strikingly, Jesus had not given the Nephites these scriptures they had not for their own benefit, but for that of future generations. However, as with the missing prophecy of Samuel the Lamanite, the presentation of Malachi's prophecies to the future audience of the narrative was redundant. Unlike the Nephites, this audience already had the prophecies prior to being given than through Jesus' Book of Mormon ministry. Thus, the startling reality of Jesus revealing the rising of the saints and the prophecies of Malachi in 3rd Nephi is that he reveals these scriptures to those who don't have them for those who do. What was important for future recipients of the narrative was not that they have these scriptures written. If it were, their presentation in the Bible would have sufficed. What was important was that the intended recipients hear the prophecies at this point in the dictation. In explaining these prophecies to the Nephites, Jesus expounded unto them, quote, all things until the time that he should come in his glory, yea, even unto the great and last day. But the author withheld these expositions and drew chapter 11 to a close. As the narrative resumes, the author reports that he cannot write 1/100th of Jesus' teachings. While the greater part is on the plates of Nephi, the author has given his audience only the lesser part. He has recorded the scriptures Jesus gave the Nephites, none of which are new to his audience, but omitted the comprehensive expositions Jesus gave of them. I was about to write them, he explains, but the Lord forbade it. And the Lord's rationale for the secrecy, quote, to try the faith of my people. The author doesn't have to tell his audience that he almost told them what he's not going to tell them after all, but he does. Dangling the fruit of forbidden knowledge just out of reach, he tantalizes his audience, tempts them, not towards sin or doubt, but toward faith in the prophecies. The first to face this test of faith would be Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. Following his exposition of prophecy, Jesus ascended to heaven. However, his authorized 12, confronting controversy over the name of the church, soon united in prayer and drew him back down. The returning Jesus commanded them, call the church in my name, thrice repeated that it must be built on my gospel, and again expounded the need for baptism. Oliver Cowdery described the impact of recording these teachings. No man in their sober senses could translate and write the directions given the Nephites from the mouth of the Savior of the precise manner in which men should build up his church without desiring a privilege of being buried in a liquid grave to answer a good conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But on the model provided by 3rd Nephi, Smith and Cowdery required authority. The Nephite disciples had received their authority from a heavenly messenger, one they were able to call down by prayer. Could they too call down a risen messenger like those alluded to in the prophecies of Samuel and Malachi? Whatever their speculations, Jesus now galvanized the two to action, speaking across the ages and the globe in a dramatic declaration that comprised some of the last words of 3 Nephi chapter 12. Now this is the commandment, repent all ye ends of the earth, and come unto me and be baptized in my name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day. On this baptismal crescendo, Jesus promptly closed the chapter, adding only these final directions for building his incipient church. You know the things ye must do in my church, for the works which ye have seen me do, that shall ye also do. For that which ye have seen me do, even that shall ye do. Therefore, if you do these things, blessed are ye, for ye shall be lifted up at the last day. Smith and Cowdery could not have believed themselves exempt from this commandment to all the ends of the earth. Because it was a commandment to everyone, it was a commandment to them. Upon receiving the commandment and concluding the chapter, the pair had ready opportunity to break from the dictation and retire to the river's edge in search of authority to fulfill it. They also had every reason to believe they could realize, a heavenly bestowal of authority on the model of what they had seen Jesus do in authorizing the Nephite 12. Taking their cue from these Nephite disciples, the two latter-day disciples joined in prayer to call down a heavenly messenger. Both men attested to the fulfillment of this desire in the coming of John the Baptist to deliver authority, which they used to baptize one another. Recalling Mormon's promise to those who had proved their faith in the prophecies recited by Jesus, Smith reported that the Lord manifested to them the secret meanings of Scripture. Quote, we began to have the Scriptures laid open to our understandings, and the true meaning and intention of their more mysterious passages revealed unto us in a manner which we could never attain to previously, nor ever before had thought of. Their faith in the prophecies having been found true, Smith and Cowdery now received the expositions that God had constrained Mormon from divulging. Taking literally the trial of faith God had devised for his people, Smith and Cowdery also fell under this constraint. How could they disclose the meanings of the prophecies, including their fulfillment in the baptismal experience, without flouting God's intention to try others' faith as he had theirs? Wouldn't the people have to prove themselves worthy of these meanings? If Smith and Cowdery harbored any doubt that they, like Mormon, were forbidden to divulge the meaning of Malachi's prophecies, quote, to try the faith of the people, their doubt was laid to rest when they resumed the dictation. Picking up at the beginning of the original chapter 13, the first words Smith dictated would have been, write the things which ye have seen and heard, save it be those which are forbidden. The author has broken Jesus' words in mid-sermon, such that the ending of one chapter inspired the prayers culminating in the vision, and the opening of the next enjoined silence upon the returning visionaries. This interaction of author and audience explains the secrecy in which Smith and Cowdery held their vision. The author made them secretive about the vision, first by forbidding the explanation of the prophecies it fulfilled to any but those with the required faith, and second, by immediately responding to the vision with a reaffirmation that such forbidden knowledge was to be concealed. Accordingly, to guard the meaning of Malachi's prophecies, Smith and Cowdery withheld all knowledge of the vision that fulfilled them, at least until 1834. Analyzing the 1834 context of the vision's first tellings, as Vogel and Palmer have done, does not explain how the vision originated, but it may illuminate why the vision was then disclosed. Smith and Cowdery likely broke their silence to meet such challenges as dissent in Missouri and organized opposition in Kirtland. Here, Vogel and Palmer have provided tantalizing clues and a fruitful line of investigation. But whatever prompted the first accounts of Joseph Smith's and Oliver Cowdery's vision of John the Baptist, the vision itself was clearly inspired by the dictation of Jesus' Nephite ministry. The relationship we have seen here between of the Book of Mormon to the John the Baptist event speaks to the very nature of Latter-day Saint revelation. Revelation, even ancient revelation, seen through this microscope on 3rd Nephi, is an immediate, pragmatic, and proactive response to concrete circumstances, an attempt to order events on the human stage by carefully ordering its own presentation of narratives, imperatives, allusions, and biblical scriptures. It aims not for timelessness, but for timeliness. Mormon, though dead, seems to broadcast live to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. He hears their words from the future and answers questions they have yet to form. Though he speaks from the dust, it is dust into which a quickening spirit has again been breathed. His book, the Book of Mormon, is personal, interactive, living revelation.
Well, I kind of find myself in kind of an ironic position because usually Don and I are on the same side of issues. We both write on the fair board every now and then, and we're kind of like buds on the board, right? But here we find ourselves at the opposite ends of the a very interesting issue. I hope the audience noticed that Don's analysis depends a lot on reading between the lines of 3rd Nephi. When I carefully read Don's paper, I found that although he sometimes misinterpreted the text, he was far more accurate when reading between the lines. All kidding aside, I applaud Don for his willingness to take interpretive risks when dealing with difficult historical puzzles. But I think he states his case a little too confidently, considering the speculative nature of his evidence. Despite Don's creative reading of 3rd Nephi, I remain skeptical about the historicity of Smith's and Cowdery's claims. My response will both examine Don's interpretations and explanations and explain why critics have focused on the circumstances of disclosure. Don asserts that the generic commandment given by Jesus in 3rd Nephi 27:20 for everyone to be baptized, it is the commandment that Lucy Smith mentioned coming through the stone. However, Lucy implies that the commandment was specifically from God to Joseph about his and Cowdery's specific baptisms. Lucy's account is supported by Cowdery's. After writing the account given of the Savior's ministry, Cowdery said, "It was seen that none had authority from God to administer the ordinances of the gospel, for have men authority to administer in the name of Christ who deny revelations? And we only waited for the commandment to be given, arise and be baptized." Cowdery wasn't talking about authority derived from a text, but through immediate revelation. In the month following their baptism, Smith dictated a revelation that reminded Cowdery, "Thou hast been baptized by the hand of my servant Joseph Smith, Jr., according to that which I have commanded him. He hath fulfilled the thing which I commanded him." That's DNC 18, verse 7. Rather than being generic, as Don asserts, the commandment was specific to Smith's and Cowdery's situation. These sources point to how authority was understood prior to Cowdery's 1834 announcement of angelic ordination. In 1872, William E. McClellan not only testified that he had not heard about angelic ordinations until 1834, but also argued that it was unnecessary since a revelation from the Lord gives a man both power and authority to do whatever it commands. Contemporary documents support McClellan's view. Significantly, angelic ordinations are absent from the church's foundational document, the Articles and Covenants of the Church of Christ, or DNC 20. Instead, the document declares that the church was being organized and established by the will and commandments of God, which commandments were given to Joseph. The only claim to angelic visitation is in association with the Book of Mormon. From this heavenly messenger, Joseph received commandments which inspired him from on high, and power that he should translate a book, which book is confirmed to others by the ministering of angels and is declared unto the world by them. Prior to their baptisms, there had been nothing in the translation to inspire Smith and Cowdery to seek angelic ordination. Alma received authority to baptize through the Spirit. Alma II taught that holders of the high priesthood were preordained to their office. And in 3 Nephi 11, Jesus gave Nephi and the other disciples power to baptize, by verbal commission. Yet, Jesus instructed them to say, "Having authority given me of Jesus Christ, I baptize you." In this setting, the subsequent claim to angelic ordination seems anachronistic. Don suggests that Jesus' concern about Samuel the Lamanite's 400-year-old prediction that the graves being opened and resurrected saints appearing to many was really a subtle hint to Smith and Cowdery that John the Baptist could appear in the flesh and ordain them. Jesus is correcting a glaring lapse in the text. That is certain. But whether there was another unspoken reason is pure speculation. Don gives us no reason to believe that Smith and Cowdery would understand this extremely subtle hint the way he does. Don makes much of Jesus' instruction to record Malachi 3-4 that they should be given unto future generations when they were readily available to Latter-day readers in the Bible. But this redundancy exists because of editorial decisions Mormon made, not because Jesus quoted Malachi to the Nephites. Don assumes Mormon knows the content of the Bible and therefore must have had an ulterior motive for including something he knew Latter-day readers already had. But this question also arises with Jesus' quotations of the Sermon on the Mount, a chapter from Isaiah, and large sections of Micah. Don also assumes that future generations are Latter-day Gentiles, when the most direct interpretation is that Jesus was giving these scriptures for future Nephite generations, there's still 400 years left, and possibly later Latter-day Lamanite generations who do not necessarily have the Bible. Mormon states, "I have written them to the intent that they may be brought again unto this people." Don knows that all the major pre-1829 Bible commentaries identified the messenger that prepares the way before the Lord with John the Baptist, and associated the messenger of the covenant who suddenly comes into the temple with the Messiah. Nevertheless, Don speculates that the latter messenger may have conjured the Baptist before Smith and Cowdery's inner eyes, and that it would therefore fall to the Baptist rather than to Jesus to purify the sons of Levi that they may offer an offer unto the Lord in righteousness. Don gives us no compelling reason to believe that Smith and Cowdery, without the benefit of hindsight, would interpret Malachi as he does. Then Don suggests that Smith and Cowdery likely understood these sons of Levi as those ministers who act in the place of Levitical priests in the Christian communities. Don also knows that the gospel writers, as well as the pre-1829 Bible commentators, believe Malachi 3:1 had been fulfilled in New Testament times. But he does not explain why Smith and Cowdery would depart from this interpretive consensus. Nevertheless, Don suggests to show that his obscure reading of Malachi was also held by Smith and Cowdery, After interpreting the messenger of the covenant as a reference to John instead of Jesus, and purifying the sons of Levi with the latter-day Christian ministers instead of the ministers Jesus appointed, Don asserts, "This is precisely the understanding of the coming of John the Baptist conveyed by Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery." The only evidence he offers for this assertion is that Smith and Cowdery each reported that John the Baptist authorized them using the language in this passage from Malachi 3:3. However, this is not what happens. In Cowdery's 1834 account, the angel, who remains nameless, is quoted as saying, "Upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer this priesthood and this authority, which shall remain upon earth, that the sons of Levi may yet offer an offering unto the Lord in righteousness." This says nothing about John the Baptist coming to purify the sons of Levi. In DNC 128:24, Smith assigned the job of purifying the sons of Levi to the Lord, and as far as I'm aware, never associated the appearance of John the Baptist with a fulfillment of Malachi. Cowdery's unidentified angel does not quote Malachi to justify a second appearance of John the Baptist, as Don asserts, but rather as an apologetic to justify the restoration of Levitical priesthood and to counter criticism that Old Testament priesthood had been discontinued along with the law of Moses. However, this apologetic would have been unnecessary until Mormons began claiming a restoration of Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. And that apparently did not happen until Joseph Smith dictated his revelation on priesthood in September 1832, which is DNC 84. This revelation was the first to link the office of elder with the high priesthood and Melchizedek, and to associate the offices of deacon and teacher with the lesser priesthood, which was confirmed upon Aaron. By putting Malachi 3:3 in the angel's mouth, Cowdery created an anachronism, because the notion of a greater and lesser priesthood, with the lesser being associated with the Levitical priesthood, did not exist until 1832. In 1838, Smith made the anachronism even more apparent when he expanded Cowdery's version of the angel's words to include specific reference to the priesthood of Aaron, as well as a description of the duties of the lesser priesthood that very closely follows the wording in DNC 84:26-27. Don's theory that Smith and Cowdery didn't mention angelic ordinations until 1834 because they believed they were under the same ban of secrecy as Mormon is problematic for several reasons. Well, first, Mormon's ban pertained to all of Jesus' teachings to the Nephites, not just to what he said about Malachi's prophecies, as Don implies. Next, Don doesn't explain why the trial of faith was discontinued in 1834 in favor of using angelic ordination to confirm faith, or why they would continue to flout God's intention by revealing the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5 immediately after Elijah's appearing in Kirtland Temple. Nor does he deal with Smith's statement that persecution, not the test of faith, was responsible for the secrecy. Finally, Don argues that Vogel and Palmer have only explained why the vision was disclosed, not how the vision originated. However, paying close attention to the details of disclosure can bring up issues seriously challenging the historicity of Smith's and Cowdery's claims, as well as Don's speculative reading of 3 Nephi. I will briefly trace some of the events relating to this disclosure. In the month following the Susquehanna baptisms, Smith dictated a revelation that compared Cowdery's and David Whitmer's callings to the Apostle Paul's, and directed them to choose 12 disciples who were to baptize and ordain priests and teachers. This is DNC 18. About this time, Cowdery received a counter-revelation that closely followed the wording of Smith's, but differed in that it did not mention 12 apostles, and directed him to build up the church by baptizing and ordaining priests and teachers. Apparently, Smith and Cowdery had different views about the nature of the apostleship, with Smith believing that it was a continuing office in the church hierarchy, and Cowdery assuming it was a charismatic calling. In June 1830, the Articles and Covenants of the Church of Christ did not mention the 12 apostles, but instead, apostle was associated with the office of elder. This was perhaps a compromise with Cowdery. So what happened between the church's organization in 1830 and February 1835 to make the establishment of the Quorum of 12 possible? During the summer of 1831, Smith visited the church in Missouri, during which a jurisdictional dispute arose between himself and Bishop Edward Partridge. Both were high priests, but Partridge apparently believed that Smith had no authority over his stewardship as bishop in the Missouri church. In November 1831, Smith dictated a revelation that called him as president of the high priesthood and explicitly stated that the office of bishop was not equal to it. This is DNC 107. This revelation temporarily resolved the dispute, but soon resistance to Smith's control resumed, and by January 1833, the Missouri church was accusing Brother Joseph in a rather indirect way of seeking after monarchical power and authority. But the severest criticisms of Smith's leadership followed the debacle of Zion's camp and his failure to redeem the Holy Land of Zion in 1834. 3 months later, on the 7th of September, 1834, Cowdery wrote a letter to W.W. Phelps in Missouri, giving the first public description of angelic ordination, which was later published the following month. Cowdery hoped the account would prove especially beneficial by confirming the Missouri church in the faith of the gospel. This surprising disclosure dramatically changed the concept of authority, because Smith's leadership no longer rested on an inspired commandment, but rather on a physical ordination by a resurrected being. This account functioned as a means of stabilizing the situation and uniting the church around Smith's and Cowdery's authority. With Cowdery's help, Smith was now much less vulnerable to usurpers. In December 1834, Cowdery was ordained co-president of the church. The explanation for Cowdery's sudden elevation is just as curious as the sudden appearance of angelic ordination. The record of Cowdery's ordination, written in his own hand, explains that it had been delayed more than 5 years in consequence of his necessary attendance in Zion to assist William W. Phelps in conducting the printing business, but that this promise was made by the angel while in company with President Smith at the time they received the office of the lesser priesthood. This explanation for the delay is not credible, since Cowdery had been residing in Kirtland for more than a year previous to his ordination, and the claim that Smith and Cowdery knew about a co-presidency since May 1829 is problematic, since the high priesthood was not revealed until June 1831 conference, and the concept of a president did not arise until November 1831, in which, in response to Edward Partridge's challenge. In early February 1835, Smith announced that he had a vision that showed the eternal reward of Zion Camp members who had died during the expedition, and that this vision also commissioned him to organize the two final governing bodies in church hierarchy, the 12 apostles and the 70. Later that month, Cowdery participated in the ordination of 12 apostles. In conclusion, Don is welcome to his interpretation, but as an argument against the skeptic's position, I think it is weak. While I admire Don's cleverness and applaud his willingness to take interpretive risks, I can't agree with his conclusions, no matter how confidently stated. Thank you.
Thank you, Don and Dan. Very interesting issue, and we have 10 minutes for audience questions, and please use the microphone so we can get your question on the tape.
Don, this whole discussion is indicative of the confusion that canonized scripture presents to us. However, given the context of your discussion, my question for you is, why is it necessary in the first place that there be a visitation to confer priesthood authority on people to be baptized, and I think Dan alluded to a couple of problems here. First of all, I am unaware of any visitation given to John the Baptist to confer such priesthood authority in baptizing the minions that visited him out in the wilderness. I think it was probably a problem that the synoptic gospel writers had to present due to the fact that Jesus went and got baptized, so they had to fabricate a story to give some sort of authority. The second problem is the one alluded to by Dan, and I don't have my Book of Mormon in front of me, but it seems to me that Alma and fleeing Noah went out to the wilderness, established a secondary church, as it were, started baptizing people in the waters of Mormon without giving any sort of authority or visitation. Could you please answer the reason why there has to be a visitation?
First, whether there needs to be a visitation to bestow authority is a theological question itself that's beyond the scope of what I'm doing. I'm attempting to answer a historical question. Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery report a visitation of John the Baptist, and I'm looking at evidence for that. Now, on the issue of John the Baptist having himself having received some sort of angelic ordination, actually in Joseph Smith's revelations, it is argued that that's exactly what happens, or stated, let's say. DNC 84, which Smith dictates in 1832, it actually says that John the Baptist was ordained by an angel when he was 8 days old. Now, Dan says that the idea of angelic ordination emerges in 1834, and yet John the Baptist himself is associated with angelic ordination since he's ordained by an angel in a revelation that's given in 32. So an interesting question arises, where would this idea of associating John the Baptist with angelic ordination come from? And on Dan's reading of the evidence, they make it up in 34 to meet current needs, but why John the Baptist, for instance? I mean, his account didn't answer that question. However, why John the Baptist would be associated with the angelic ordination is easily answerable on the account that I've given of this unfoldment. If the Malachi text is agreed, these Malachi texts are agreed in Christian reading to refer to John the Baptist. And they speak about something that appears to be in a latter-day context. The messenger is going to come before the it's in association with the Lord coming suddenly to his temple in one of the prophecies, and in the other Malachi prophecy he comes to prepare the way before the Lord before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, when the whole earth will be utterly wasted. This is clearly something that Joseph Smith would have tended to read in an apocalyptic context. He didn't interpret things like this to be when Jesus came in mortality. And so the idea of John the Baptist returning is easily grows out of this Malachi prophecy. So if the account that I'm giving is correct, we can see where this idea would have come from. It comes from Malachi, which is quoted right there in May of 1829 when Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery say this experience occurred. And then later, the idea of John the Baptist himself having been ordained by an angel can easily grow out of the fact that they experienced John the Baptist coming as an angel to ordain them. When you take it the other direction, it's just hard to see how would this idea have developed. Why in 1832 would Joseph Smith have had some idea that John the Baptist as an infant was ordained by an angel? Where on earth would that come from? There's no biblical text that would lead to that interpretation. And so you're just left with an anomaly. And you're left with other anomalies in the text. Although, for instance, Dan was saying that Jesus could easily be quoting Samuel the Lamanite just to correct an error. First of all, Dan doesn't think that the Dan's not actually coming from the position that the text is ancient. So it's not Jesus, it's Joseph Smith. And so why is he saying this? There are no real plates. There's nothing to correct at all. So why is this quoted? And even if the text is ancient and Jesus quoted it, still the issue, why, when the editor says, when the narrator says, I can only include 1% of Jesus' words, why this? Why these words? Why Malachi? So you've got all kinds of anomalies in the text and anomalous things about the whole idea of John the Baptist coming as an angel that can be explained on this account that I don't see explained on the other account. As far as Alma, I agree that in the Alma story, we don't see any angels coming to authorize Alma. I do see precedent, though, in the text for authority being delivered by a resurrected being. And, you know, you've got in 3 Nephi 11 where Jesus authorizes the Nephite 12, it sets a very clear precedent for the experience that Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith report of John the Baptist. First, there's the heralding voice of deity in both accounts. What kind of voice is it? They both say, both Cowdery's account and the Book of Mormon text report a mild voice that's nevertheless piercing. One says it pierces to the center, the other says it pierces to the heart. Precisely parallel. Then a glorious being descends. Who is the being? In each case, it's a resurrected New Testament figure. What does he do? Well, among other things, he delivers baptismal authority, which they use in each case after he ascends, and also in each case he quotes Malachi, including the same passage. Does this set precedent? What's in the Book of Mormon set precedent for the John the Baptist experience? I think very clearly it does. It doesn't. It's not a perfect parallel, but plainly there's precedent there.
I have a question for Dan. You mentioned McClellan in 1872 saying that he didn't remember having heard anything about angelic priesthood restoration before 1834. That's a long time, you know, 1872. And I'm just wondering about the fact if McClellan in his splinter group in the Ensign of Liberty, that he was the splinter group that he orchestrated, in that he presents there, along with David Whitmer, as one of their articles of faith, I think it's number 9, that John the Baptist, they specifically identify John the Baptist in their article of faith as having restored the priesthood in 1829. So he was committed to that position in the late 1840s, I've forgotten the date, but in 1872 he's reversing his belief in this matter. And also, if you go back, and if you're taking the position that there's no, that the reason for the angelic restoration was the circumstance that came up in 1834, then the suggestion I think would be that that idea came up then. But then I think it demands an accounting for the fact that Joseph Smith, in his 1832 history, lists specifically 4 events in his early life that he's going to address. The history is unfinished. The first 2 events, the first vision, and the appearance of the angel regarding the plates. And then the second 2 of the 4 are about angelic priesthood restoration, which he doesn't give the detail because the account was unfinished. So why would you stress so firmly that the idea came about in 1834 when we have Joseph Smith giving making reference to angelic priesthood restoration in 1832? No? Should I repeat it?
I feel like 30 seconds. There's no perfect picture. All these are fragmentary sources. I think they weave together really nicely. 1832 account doesn't talk about, you know, it says that it talks about the revelation of the high priesthood. It also talks about the lesser priesthood through the ministering of angels. Well, you know, it should be angel, but it says angels. What does that mean? Well, I would refer to DNC 20, at the preamble of DNC 20, where it says that the church is being founded on the authority of the commandment that was received through the administration of angels. Okay? That the witnesses would go out and that they knew the truth. And they had only seen one angel, but it uses that term, ministering of angels, like a generic kind of authority rather than a very specific reference. That's my quick answer.
Our time is up. Thank you all for coming. A tape of this session will be available soon at the registration desk. Thank you.